Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we do come to you as needy people, recognizing how needy we are, recognizing, as we've mentioned, how fragile, fallible our lives are. Father, we thank you for Willa's surgery, that it seems to have gone well. We thank you, Father, for Raddick recovering from his heart attack and getting it his under control. We just pray for full recovery for both of them. We pray for others that are ailing with chronic long-term problems, Father. We ask your comfort for them. We ask your mercy and grace to be abundant to them. And we pray, if it would be your will, Father, that you would be pleased to heal them. Thank you so much for your grace. We commit this time to you now, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay. We are working our way through the book of Titus. Am I loud enough for y'all? Okay. Setting in order what is lacking. The Good Works book. The So That book. We talked about the fact that they're setting straight what is lacking, and we're drawing applications both for our individual personal lives and also for our church. Setting straight our personal lives. Paul has a strong emphasis on this in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, a passage that we're looking at. And he says, first of all, we ought to live positively, or we have to live negatively, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. Then we ought to live positively, sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then finally, we need to live expectantly, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And that is the event that we refer to as the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. So I gave you my description or definition, if you will, of the rapture. The rapture of the church is that event, that future event, when Jesus will return in the air and catch up his church, both raising those who have died and translating those who are still alive to take them to heaven, to be with him forever. There are a couple of Old Testament examples of this sort of thing. Remember Enoch? Enoch, Genesis chapter 5, says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Genesis chapter 5 is almost a depressing chapter. You know, somebody lived so-and-so, and they begat children, and they lived so-and-so years after they begat children, and they died. And then the next person lived so and so many years, they begat children, lived so many years after they begat children, and they died. Except Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Doesn't say he died. God took him. We don't know what that looked like. We don't know what that amounted to, but that's the same sort of thing that's going to happen. God's going to take us. We also have this example of Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha is watching, and he's been told that if he sees Elijah taken up to heaven, that he will receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And so he's watching, and how does Elijah get taken up to heaven? Whirlwind. The chariot of fire is a distraction to see if Elijah will pay attention and actually watch Elisha. Elijah was not taken up to heaven by a chariot of fire. I don't care what the gospel song says. He was taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. You read 2 Kings chapter 2 yourself and see if that doesn't say that. He wasn't taken up in a chariot of fire. A chariot of fire went through and separated them, and that was to see if Elijah would be distracted and not watch Elijah. Elisha would be distracted and not watch Elijah when he was caught up and not therefore receive a double portion of his spirit. He wasn't distracted by the chariot of fire. He did watch him, and he did receive a double portion of his spirit. So those, we have two Old Testament examples of this kind of thing. Otherwise, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And the rapture is going to be a violation of that principle, because all of us, who are still alive at the time of the rapture, won't die. And I'm expecting to be in that group. I'm expecting to be in that group. So difficulties in studying the rapture. The word rapture doesn't appear. If you go to a concordance and try to do a search in the word rapture, you won't find one. Secondly, there's no single passage that clearly teaches everything you want to know about it. And there are some passages that sound like they're teaching about the rapture that aren't. And then finally, the doctrine of the rapture requires a broad understanding of prophetic and eschatological Bible passages. The rapture fits within a framework of eschatology. So it's not just something you can say, okay, we can study this as an isolated event, because it's not isolated. It appears within a context. The people of the rapture, talked about this last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says the dead in Christ will be raised first. And we have to understand, well, who are the dead in Christ? Well, it refers to the church, the body of Christ. The rapture doesn't apply to Old Testament saints. They don't get raptured. Something else. God has a plan for them, but it's not the rapture. To know who that refers to, we have to understand when the church began. I probably belabored this more than I needed to last week, but the church was a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, Romans chapter 16. The Old Testament people didn't know about the church. They weren't part of the church. The church began on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had predicted a change was coming. John 14, he said, the Holy Spirit is with you, beside you, para, and will be in you. There was a change coming. And in Acts chapter 1, he told the disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father, which they heard from him. They heard from Jesus. Acts chapter 2, the change came on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrived, began permanently indwelling believers. And in Acts chapter 11, Paul calls that the beginning. He says that the Holy Spirit fell upon the household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And you have to ask, beginning of what? Well, beginning of the church. And so, then, you take out your paper. Daniel chapter 9 is one of the most important prophecies to understand if you want to understand what's coming in the future. Verse 24, 70 sevens literally have been decreed for your people in your holy city. And then he lists six purposes for these 70 sevens. And they're not done yet, obviously. Bring in everlasting righteousness. Hello? Do you read your newspaper? The claim that this is already accomplished is ludicrous. It's a joke. It's a bad joke. Verse 25, so you ought to know from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. So, there's a starting point, the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and when those two units, the 7 and the 62, total of 69, when those 69 sevens have been accomplished, Messiah has to be on the scene. And Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, did some extensive, elaborate calculations, and he said that that period concludes exactly on the day of the triumphal entry, when Israel proclaimed, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King of Israel. What greater and clearer identification of Jesus as the Messiah could there have been than that? Verse 26. If you haven't already, circle that word after. Not during the 69 weeks, but after they're over. The 69th week concluded, Messiah has to be on the scene, and then there's a break. After the 69th week, the 62, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay? So those are the events that are clearly described. Then in verse 27, you have the last period, the last 7 weeks, divided into half. He will make a firm covenant with the many, so there's another starting point. There's a starting point for the whole 77s, and there's a starting point for the last one. Why does it need a starting point? Because there's a gap. Because there's been a gap. Okay? So there's a starting point. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, so it's divided into two parts, He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So, filling in this chart, we have the 69 sevens. 7 plus 62 is 69. Do the math. 483 prophetic years. There's a starting point, and there's what has to happen at the conclusion, and that is Messiah has to be on the scene. Messiah has to be on the scene. This is going to be significant next week. Okay? Two. Okay? Come back next week. Okay? The 70th seven, this last seven-year period, is the time period that's commonly called the tribulation. It's not called that in the Bible. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. But popularly, it's called the tribulation period, and because of some other terminology, we're not going to get away from that, however much you might not like it. And there's a gap. The gap now has been going on for almost 2,000 years. To me, it is undeniable that there is a gap. First of all, the six purposes in Daniel 9:24 have not been accomplished. Secondly, what starts the 70th seven hasn't occurred yet. There's a gap demanded because the traditional date for Christ being crucified is about 33 AD. That's the traditional date. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So there's a 37-year gap demanded, at least. There has to be a gap. I don't see how anybody can deny that. And so we're still waiting, because what starts the last seven-year period hasn't occurred yet. AD, he will make a covenant with the many for 1 week. Okay? He, the Antichrist, whoever you think he is, okay, we'll come back to him and probably not answer all your questions. Meanwhile, something happened shortly after the cross, and that is the Holy Spirit came. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came, and the church began. Now notice, I've got this 77s that have to do with Israel down on this level, and I've got the church up there. You know why? Because they're totally separate programs. God's plan for the church is not God's plan for Israel. God's plan for Israel is not God's plan for the church. The church does not exist in any part of the 77s. Now, I realize by saying that I'm somewhat begging a question that's coming, and that is, well, when's the rapture going to occur? When Jesus comes back for us. Okay, maybe that's begging the question too. Okay, the church began, and I'm suggesting to you that the rapture, when the church is taken up, is going to occur shortly before that treaty is signed that starts the tribulation. How long before? I don't know. I think long enough for the world, the whole world, to go into a panic, because millions of people are going to vanish inexplicably to the unsaved people who don't have a clue what's going on. Millions of people are going to vanish. And I believe a great world leader is going to come onto the scene in that confusion and fear and hysteria. A great world leader is going to come on the scene and say, people, just trust me. Just trust me and it'll all be okay. And all of that conflict that's going on in the Middle East, you know, that Israel and Palestine and all of that stuff, let me bring peace. Let me bring peace. Okay? So, I believe that's the start of the tribulation, when the Antichrist gets the nation of Israel to sign a treaty that I believe is going to guarantee Israel's protection. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, Israel is described as a city without walls. That's sitting duck. That's an easy prey. That's a defenseless city. Is Israel defenseless these days? Not hardly. I believe Israel is going to turn over their protection to this Antichrist in exchange for him guaranteeing their safety. A couple of other things to add to your sheet. The red arrow at the end of that tribulation period is the second coming of Christ. The second coming. It's not the rapture. The second coming. When Jesus comes out, Revelation chapter 19, riding a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, leading the armies of heaven. And guess what? He's going to win the battle of Armageddon decisively. Second coming. And then following that, after a short gap, mopping up exercises, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ that we call the millennium. Okay? Now, it is with some fear and trembling I ask if there are any questions so far. Oh, good. I'm so glad. I've been so perfectly clear that nobody has any question about anything that I've taught so far. Okay, John? Next week. Next week. Okay, Kevin? I'm sorry? I'll tell you my guess, my suspicion. Come September, I believe that the rapture is going to fall, whatever year it comes, I believe it's going to fall on the day of the Jewish Feast of Trumpets. And I'm just going by past experience. I don't have any prophecy for that. It's just a guess. Because when you go through the Jewish year, the first Jewish feast is Passover. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, 1 Corinthians 5. The next Jewish feast is unleavened bread. You're unleavened. Little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough, 1 Corinthians 5 again. The next Jewish feast is first fruits. Christ was raised, the first fruits from among the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. Then you've got a gap, and 7 weeks later, 50 days later, you have the day of Pentecost. Why on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish festival, annual festival of Pentecost, did God pick that day to send the Holy Spirit to come and indwell the church? I don't know. But I believe it's setting a pattern that all of these holidays of the Jewish year calendar in order have a counterpart. Something happens on that day that has application to the church. Well, what's the next event for the church? The rapture. What's the next after a period, a gap, with no Jewish feast? What's the next Jewish feast in the calendar? Feast of Trumpets. I just suspect, following God's pattern, I'm not prophesying anything. It's just my expectation. And we don't know what year it's going to be. So Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour of the second coming. Well, I don't think anybody knows for sure when the rapture is going to be either. And if anybody tells you that they do know, just back away from them very slowly. You know? Anybody tells you they know when the rapture is going to be, just nod your head. Walk away. Yeah. Okay? I believe it's going to be on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, whatever year God chooses to do that, just because I believe God has that pattern. Radek. I'm sorry? Okay, if I'm understanding your question, why isn't the church mentioned in or referred to in the Daniel 9 passage? Because the church didn't exist. The church was a mystery back then. It was not anything that was revealed. Because God didn't choose to tell us. He told us very specifically for Israel, but he hasn't told us. So what's our job? Watch and pray and obey and be ready anytime. Because, okay, so the Feast of Trumpets isn't until the early first week of September. Does that mean we can play hooky away from God and then get back in fellowship just before that and then we'll be okay? No. The rapture could occur any minute. I suspect it'll be on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, but it might not be. It might be before I get through saying amen this morning. Okay. We need to be ready. We don't know. God didn't choose to tell us how long the gap is going to be in Daniel 9, and he didn't tell us how long the church will be on the earth. He didn't tell us. I'm sorry? Well, in a sense, it is a mystery, but I'm not sure if he's ever going to reveal it until it happens. Okay? Yeah, Dan? Yeah. There's a gap guaranteed and required by the prophecy and its fulfillment. Jesus was crucified about 33, a traditional date. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70. There's a gap required of 37 at least years. And it's still going on because what starts the 70 at 7, the treaty between the Antichrist and Israel, has not occurred yet. Okay? Okay. So the big question is, well, when's the rapture going to occur? And there are four major views. There's some minor views, but there are basically four major views. The first is post-tribulation. It means after that seven-year period. Okay. Second is what's called a mid-tribulation or pre-wrath rapture. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The third is a partial rapture. And then the fourth view is a pre-tribulation, and that's the one that's evidenced on the diagram that I gave you. Okay? So, I think it would be helpful for us to look at these views in some detail. So, go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Okay, $64 question for the first question. On this chart, Matthew 24, where are we on this chart in Matthew 24? Okay, Casey, you're pointing here? No. We're in the gap because Messiah has already appeared. The triumphal entry has already occurred back in Matthew 19. This is during that week between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. So we are already in the gap. That's important. Okay? We're already in the gap. So Matthew 24 starts out. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with the disciples. When his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." What is he prophesying? The destruction of Jerusalem, which is going to happen when? Later in the gap. Okay? Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Wise advice. See to it that no one misleads you. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Okay? Depending on your translation, this is what Jesus is talking about here. The beginning of birth pangs. The beginning of sorrows. Okay? So that's what that first half of the tribulation is known as. The beginning of birth pangs or the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So you see, you have to endure to the end or you don't make it to heaven. Now what this is saying, the word saved can refer to spiritual salvation, that's true. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You know, Acts 16:31, Paul, the Philippian jailer. But it can also mean physical deliverance. And the word saved occurs again in verse 22 in the same context where it's obviously talking about physical deliverance, physical preservation. And I believe since it's used that way in the same context, that's the way we should understand it here. It's not that you have to endure till the end or you don't make it to heaven. But John Piper's view of final justification, final salvation, is heresy, beloved. I'm sorry, it is. You receive final salvation the minute you trusted Christ as your Savior, and your future is guaranteed from that instant on. Regardless of how faithfully you do or do not serve the Lord after that. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. The end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. Okay, so now at what point are we in this? We're at the middle point. Remember Daniel said in the middle of the week, he will break the covenant, he will set up the abomination of desolation. So this first part is known as the beginning of sorrows. And just make a note. Correlate this first part of Matthew 24 with Revelation 6, the sealed judgments. Because I believe what you see, the earthquakes, the signs, the false Christ, all of that, wars and rumors of wars, all of that in the first part of Matthew 24 correlates with Revelation chapter 6, the six sealed judgments. And I believe those six sealed judgments are going to occur in the middle of the tribulation, up in the first half of the tribulation. Okay? Then you have, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of the Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out there in his house, whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak, woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies, pray your flight will not be in a winter on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. That's where that title comes from. That's the last half of this 7-year period. Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, and ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved physically. If the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments went on for very long, all the population of the earth would be wiped out. Verse 23, therefore, if anyone says to you, behold, here's a Christ, there he is, don't believe him. False Christ, false prophets will arise. 25, I told you in advance. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. Okay. Where in that passage did the rapture occur? Didn't. Because this is the 70th week of Daniel. So there are those who say, right before the millennial kingdom, there are those who say that's when the rapture occurs, at the end of the tribulation period. Now let me tell you why they believe that. Keep going in Matthew 24 with me. Verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angel of heaven nor the Son, but the Father knows. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Look at verse 40. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. What's that talking about? How many of you think that sounds like the rapture? No, you're right. It does sound like the rapture, except, what are some problems with that? We're gone already. Oh, but see, they would say, oh, no, you're not. They would say, see, the rapture doesn't occur till the end of the Great Tribulation. It's right there in Daniel, in Matthew 24. You get to the end of the Great Tribulation, and then two will be working in the field, one will be taken, two women will be, you know, working, one will be taken, one will be left. Casey? Exactly. Jesus goes to a length of trouble to say it will be just like the days of Noah. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Two will be working in a field. One will be taken. In the flood of Noah, who got taken away? The believers or the unbelievers? The unbelievers got taken away in judgment. Is that what happens at the rapture? No, at the rapture, the believers are taken away for rewards. You see, it sounds like the rapture until you look at it more closely. It's the opposite of the rapture. In the rapture, the believers are taken away and the unbelievers are left. In this point, the time of the second coming, the unbelievers are going to be taken away for judgment. Where do we get that? Keep your finger here. Go back with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, Jesus is telling the parables of the kingdom. The first parable he tells is the parable of the sower and the soils. You're familiar with that. The second parable he tells is of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13. Okay. He tells the parable of the wheat and tares beginning in verse 24 through verse 30. Verse 36, the disciples come up to him and say, explain to us the parable of the wheel, parable of the tares. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, as for the good seed, it is the sons of the kingdom. Is that the way Christians are ever described, sons of the kingdom? No. And the tares are the sons of the evil. When the enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, the reapers are angels. Verse 40. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun. Quotation from Daniel 12. In the kingdom of their Father, he who has ears, let him hear. Matthew 24 is not talking about the rapture. As much as it sounds like it, similarity is not identity. You must look at the context. Context, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, they didn't understand until the flood came and took them away. One, two will be working in the field. One will be taken, just like they were taken in the days of Noah, taken in judgment, not taken in deliverance. Okay, Radhika had a question. I ignored you. And this is Matthew 24. It's still talking about God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Okay? Although at that point, all of the unbelievers are going to be cast out. So unbelieving Gentiles are going to be cast out too. But he's talking primarily to the Jews. Okay? Because they don't... You have to be a believer to enter the kingdom. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. Not become part of the church. That wasn't in view. Can't enter the kingdom unless you're a believer. Okay? This is probably the most common, predominant view regarding the rapture, post-tribulation. Another problem is, what happens during the millennial kingdom? People repopulate the earth, right? They're in their natural, normal, mortal, physical bodies just like we have right now. And they repopulate the earth, have children, marry, given in marriage. You know, a man shall die at age 100, and people will say a child has died. But wait a minute. If the rapture occurs at the time of the second coming, who's left alive on the earth in their normal, natural, physical bodies to repopulate the earth? Nobody, because all the unbelievers are going to be kicked out. And if all the believers get raptured and translated and get our glorified bodies, there's nobody left to repopulate the earth. There's nobody left. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit. Okay? There is also a view called a mid-tribulation view, or the pre-wrath view. Marvin Rosenthal was the director of the ministry called Friends of Israel. He wrote the doctrinal statement. It was a pre-tribulational doctrinal statement. He preached it for many years in churches representing Friends of Israel. And then he got led astray by a guy named Van Kampen, who taught this pre-wrath rapture view. Okay? And Marv Rosenthal had to resign from this organization that he wrote the doctrinal statement for because he didn't believe it anymore. That's kind of ironic. Sad, but ironic. Okay? Mid-tribulation view. I believe that teaches that we're going to go through through the first half of the tribulation, at least. The pre-wrath view says we're going to go through the first three quarters of the tribulation. We'll come back to that next week and talk about that more. There's also a view called the partial rapture. And I put a question mark up there. Most people who believe in a partial rapture believe that the rapture occurs at the beginning or before the tribulation, but not everybody goes. Unless you are ready and watching for the Lord and faithfully serving Him, you don't get to go. You have to stay here through the tribulation and pay for your not being ready. So the tribulation becomes kind of a Protestant purgatory for the Christians who weren't ready. And there's a verse in Revelation 3:10, that seems to suggest that going into rapture is a reward for faithfulness. But 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, for we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, to me, just obliterates the idea of a partial rapture. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, for the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we shall be changed, and we shall all be changed. Okay? Which leaves us with the view that I think is biblical. That's the pre-tribulation view. In order to establish that, we need to look at arguments and reasons why the church is not in the tribulation. And we'll have to come back to that next week. Meanwhile, I want to end each of these sessions giving you something practical, because I realize this has been kind of theoretical, doctrinal, you know, and not a lot for you to live on. So I don't want to leave you that way. We've been talking about reasons the proper understanding of the rapture and prophecy should produce, an understanding of what's going on and what's coming so that you're not caught off guard. So that your faith is not shaken. If somebody comes to you and says, oh, the rapture's already occurred, you missed it, the day of the Lord is coming. Remember there were people in the first century that people were saying that, and it upset the faith of some. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. Secondly, it should produce spiritual alertness, steadfastness, and patient endurance of trials, and it should produce hope. Understanding that as bad as this world is getting, and it doesn't look like it's going to be improving anytime soon, there is hope. And I don't mean, you know, I hope the Broncos finally win again, you know. I hope the Rockies finally will have a winning season. You know, it's not unfounded wishful thinking, cross your fingers hope. In Scripture, hope is a confident expectation of what God has promised. God has promised He is going to come for His church and deliver us from this world. That's why it's called Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the what? Blessed hope. The blessed hope. We have confidence. Confidence. And understanding that Jesus has already prophesied this, Paul has prophesied this, and when you compare Scripture with Scripture and you interpret Scripture properly, it all makes sense and gives us hope. Okay? And we need to quit. I was hoping to finish in one more session. I'm not sure that I will, and I'm wondering if there will be more questions when we're all over. So if you still have questions that haven't been answered, I may get to them next week, or I may take one more week to finish this up. Okay? So come and talk to me. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and just marvel at the clarity of Your prophecies when they are properly understood and interpreted. Give us patience, Father, that we would study Your Word thoroughly, not superficially, like reading that passage in Matthew 24 and saying, oh, that sounds like the rapture, but reading it carefully in context, letting Your Word instruct us and give us hope. Thank You for that confidence we can have, just as we have seen all of those first 69 sevens fulfilled in Your promises to Israel and the crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem, everything exactly like You said it was, Father. We can know that the rapture of the church will come exactly like You said it will. And because of that, we can have confidence and hope. Thank You, Father. Dismiss us with Your grace. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.